Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray thee, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. This truly is the word of the Lord. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we say or sing in either Psalm 15 or Psalm 24, something like this. Who, O Lord, with thee abiding, in thy house shall be thy guest? Asks Psalm 15. The answer is who? And the question is who, but the answer is he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who in the world among us qualifies for that? As I said, this book of Malachi is a tract for our times in the various issues that the prophet addresses. And the Lord says in verse 1 that this is a burden. It is a heavy message, for he is a holy God. It is a tract for our times, for it speaks to the church about the many topics of which we must have interest and knowledge and obedience. But I first want to take note of some important contexts. First, the context of history. Where are we in redemptive history? We noted that already this morning, that this is in the post-exilic period. Many people have come back to the promised land. The temple has been rebuilt. And yet, though the priests lead the community of faith, there still is no Davidic ruler. The people of Judah are under the heel of the Persians. But where are we in the context, secondly, of the book? Well, we noted that this morning, that this is a unique prophecy in that it begins with the simple but kind of catch your attention kind of statement, I have loved you. Everything God is going to say, including this portion, verses 6 through 14, concerned about worship or the gift we bring in worship, is said in the context of God's love. Now, that's more important than you think. We're not simply noting the love of God as a theological point, which it is, but think for a few moments. How easy is it to love a God if you believe he's really out to get you? If you think of a person, maybe at work or a neighbor, you think, they really, really have it in for me. To love them is not that easy. And what are you trying to do in your love for that person? Well, you're trying to soften their hatred. You're trying to mollify them so that maybe they'll have a change in their attitude. But God says from the beginning in Malachi, I have loved you. I've loved you. So that the response of the believer, the response of the person whose heart has been changed, born again, regenerated, renewed, is to love him back. We love because God first loved us. How is it that we love? We love because he first loved us. And that's at the heart of worship. The heart of worship is the worship of the Lord based upon his love towards us, creating in us our love for him. Now, worship actually goes back to the very beginning of time, doesn't it? Read Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. Cain brought his offering before the Lord. Abel brought his offering before the Lord. But the text is very clear in Genesis 4 that the Lord had regard for Abel and his sacrifice, but he had no regard for Cain and his sacrifice. In other words, with regard to Cain, there was something evil in his heart, and his sacrifice was not adequate. Whereas Abel brought his sacrifice to the Lord, the proper sacrifice, namely animals, where there's blood, where there's atonement, and Abel came with the right heart attitude. And then when you get to the end of chapter 4, Genesis, in those days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, worship goes back to the very beginning of history. But then, what's worship? I came into your Bible, your Sunday school this morning, and yes, you were discussing some elements of worship. And very interesting discussion. And where do we go in the Bible? Well, there's a lot of places where we could go to start a discussion. But let me propose one passage where we might go is Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17. Probably a well-known passage to you, Deuteronomy 16, 16 and 17. And there we read, three times in a year shall all the males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. All right, what is being said there? Well, since even though God is everywhere, he's omnipresent, and yet God chose to place himself in the midst of his people Israel and to lodge, to live, as it were, in the most holy place, in the shrine, tabernacle first, and then later on the Temple of Solomon. He chose to be there. That's where he would cause his name to dwell. And three times a year, a male, women could come, and families could come along as well. That's clear in Deuteronomy. But all the males were to appear before the Lord at Passover, Pentecost, and then tabernacles or booths in the fall of the year. And they were not to come empty-handed. They were to come with a gift. The gift. Now, that would have been the best gifts that they could offer. That probably would have included their tithes, 10% of the grain, or wine, or the oil, or whatever that was produced in their home, or in their fields, etc. Now, the tithe was not a tax. It was not a tax. It was a gift to the Lord. I mean, when did any American citizen give his money to the American government with love? Okay. And taxation, if we might think of it for the moment, taxation at 10% is not a bad rate. Most tax rates are much higher than that. And yet, a tenth of all of Israel's people would go to the temple, and then a tenth of that would go to the priests. So the priests would have livelihood as well, because the priests had no land. The Levites were not given any tribal land. They were dependent upon the gifts, the regular full gifts of God's people. Now you can do the math. If all the Israelites were bringing in the tithe, the storehouses that were around the temple would have been full, full to overflowing. If every wage earner in the Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church were to give 10% of his income or her income to the deacons of the church, again, do the math. This church, its diaconal fund, would have enough money to not only support the pastor, but to do more evangelism and to give true Christian care to the poor and the needy. I mean, the opportunities that God would make possible through a full tithe is amazing. The people, however, in Malachi's day were not bringing in the full tithe. Malachi 3, verse 8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In your tithes and offerings." In other words, you Israelites are not bringing in the full tithe. They were holding back on the tithes and offerings that God had required of them. And so then God, in turn, strikes them with insects, pests that would cause fruit to drop, or drought in which the crops would suffer in the fields. And therefore, there would be little income from their orchards and their fields. It's kind of a vicious cycle, huh? Not much was coming in agriculturally, and so what we have, we hold on to. But in holding on to it, that only provokes God's curse upon the nation. God was being robbed when the tithe did not come in. So God crippled their economy. He crippled it. Now maybe we can understand a little bit better the mindset of the people in Malachi's day. Come on, Malachi. It's tough times. It's tough times. Give us a break. This is part of the context as well. But then that gives rise to the second point that I want to think about with you this afternoon, is the problems that are now created in the community of faith. And these would be problems of both attitudes and actions. Attitudes and actions. The problems are those of both attitude and actions, both of what is in their hearts and minds, and how that comes into expression in their lives. Verse 6, we learn that God is a father. And God is a master. Now that would make us children and servants. His children and servants. His sons and daughters. And those who serve him. But if God is that father, and if he is that master, where is the honor and the fear, the respect that he deserves? Do we show God the fear and reverence, the awe and respect that he always deserves? Malachi gets very direct here. He says, you priests are really the ones at fault. They say, how? You get a lot of this dialogue in Malachi. Charge made, and then, whoa, where did we do that? When did we do that? How did we do that? How they respond, they're shocked to hear the prophet actually say this. How did we do it? When did we do it? Show us, convince us. What do you mean? Now, I suspect no priest would openly say those words directly. No, if that is what they were doing, by allowing blemished animals upon the altar of the Lord. And another way their attitude is so very bad is that they snuff at God's worship. Snuff, that is sniff. Gonna pull up your nose at it. They find the worship of God so boring. Verse 13. He said also, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus he brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, says the Lord? Once again, the priests, the Levites, and the people of the church are going through all the right motions of religion. They're not pagans. They're there at the temple. They're bringing their sacrifices. But the proper emotions of faith, a proper respect for God and his holy name, a deep spirit of love and respect for God and honor, it's not there. It is not there. Which then raises this question. What were they trying to accomplish by their sacrifices? Maybe God will like us better if we bring those sacrifices, bring something. I used this illustration with one of you before lunch today. I know of a lady, she was raised in the Reformed faith all of her life, and she said this to me. Pastor, I gave the deacons of the church a check for $500. Now, Reverend, I know you can't buy your way to heaven, but it helps. But it helps. Well, a check for $500 might help, but maybe $5,000 would help even more, right? What about $50,000? That will help. Away with that. Now, I doubt that anyone would actually say these words out loud. What a weariness this all is. And yet, actions always speak louder than words, don't they? Actions always speak louder than words. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this on several occasions. He said that many people will say, Lord, Lord. They'll say the right words, but they do not do the things that he says. Our actions always speak loudly about what is really going on in our hearts and lives. For if we confess that we are believers in the one true God, if we say that we love the Lord, then our way of life must be in accordance with his revealed word. The priests and the people in Malachi's time have forgotten this great fact. They have forgotten it, that God has always loved his people and that he's committed to them. And he doesn't need our gifts. They don't help. I mean, Psalm 50. Do you think I get hungry and that's why you're bringing an animal, that I can eat this animal? The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I'm not hungry. And if I were, I would never tell you. And when they fell away from him spiritually before the exile, some of his ways were shocking. Exile. Shocking? Read Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. There we wept. We sobbed. Our tormentors demanded of us, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing? We hung up our harps, our lyres on the willows. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. Let my right hand wither. And if I do not make Jerusalem my highest joy, above my highest joy. So taken away from the promised land to spend many years in a foreign land. But it was all to wake up his people who, as to who he was as God. He is our God. We are his people. And then we start to forget that. God's people in Malachi's day, even post-exilic, find this all a little bit wearisome. We go through the motions, but it's tiring. But in another way, the problems in the community of faith, not only their attitudes, but also their actions. For the problems of a bad attitude soon makes its way out into what is seen in the actions of people. Now, since these were bad economic times, and the people needed economic security and stability, they were beginning to bring the wrong kind of animals for sacrifice. Now, notice this. They still went to temple. They still went to temple. And they still brought sacrifices. They hadn't stopped attending the worship services in order to do other things. But their hearts were no longer in it, and they were not following the Lord's revealed will on these matters. Now, if you go back to Leviticus 22, we don't have time to go back into all of that, but let me summarize what Leviticus 22, the verses 17 and following says. These are the kinds of animals that the Lord wants for his sacrifices. Almost every sacrifice was to require a male without blemish. That is to say, that animal could not be injured, it could not be blind, it could not be lame, it could not be sick. A male animal without blemish. Bull or sheep, ram or goat. For the animal represented the worshiper. And the proper worshiper before God is someone without blemish. But since we are full of blemishes, God allowed, for that period of time, vicars, substitutes, a creature that could come in your place. And so, if you read Leviticus 1 through 5, Leviticus 1, for example, you brought this bull or this sheep, you would place your hand on the head of the animal. Now, that did two things. On the one hand, you are identifying with the animal. This is my animal. He represents me. But by putting your filthy, sinful hands on it, you've not corrupted it. And now the animal must die. That's why it will be sacrificed later on. It has been corrupted. It sort of reminds us of what the truth Paul proclaims in 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin, a male without blemish, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, maybe the Jews in Malachi's day thought that they could get rid of bad animals in the flock and thus kind of purify the flock. And they would have something to bring before God. I mean, it's a win-win, right? It's a win-win situation. Our flocks get a little bit better. God gets his sacrifice. What? It's just an animal. It's just an animal. Right? Wouldn't God be pleased with that? But God is not pleased. He is not pleased. He asked the people of the church, would you give this to your governor? Your human ruler, would you give to him a blind sheep, a lame bull, a sick goat? Now, I don't know if the governor of this fine state were to come and visit Prairie View and you were to receive him, whatever your political views are regarding the views of your governor, I should hope that out of respect for his office, that you would give to him a proper reception and a proper gift. I should hope so. A sign of respect and honor, even if you disagree sharply with the things that he promotes. God is our Father. God is our Master. And every time we come before him in worship, we come to honor him and to show him our love, our honor, our deep, deeply rooted respect for him. Right? Because a gift, you know, a gift is a way of saying to someone what you think of them. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Let me illustrate. If you were having a birthday party and some people were going to bring gifts, would it be okay if a person brought a gift that was broken, dirty, used? How about something that was brand new but at the bottom of a Cracker Jack box? Guys, don't try that with your wives. You don't bring that kind of a gift on the birthday or Christmas. No. No. God goes so far as to say in Malachi 1 verse 10, I wish someone would just close the doors. Just lock the doors. Let's call it quits rather than going through this facade, this play acting, playing church. I don't need your gifts. I'm not hungry. I don't need them anyway. I own the cattle on a thousand hills, Psalm 50. This brings us to our last point then. This first chapter truly is a burden. It is a heavy matter, as verse 1 indicates. So how does the Lord respond to all this? Can there be any good news present in this chapter? Any gospel? Oh, yes, there is. Yes, there is indeed. Because God several times reminds the members of the church that he has a great name, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. See verses 5 and 11 and 14. In verses 5, 11, and 14, he reminds us of his great name, a name that is so great that its greatness spills out beyond the borders of Israel, even among the Gentiles, even among the heathen. For even if the attitudes and the actions of the Jews do not give him proper respect, God's name is so great that it will, even beyond the borders of Israel, be recognized and honored as great. Wow. Wow. Even among the nations of the world, people will come to know that he is great. But there's more. God tells the Jews that there will be a time coming when pure incense and a pure offering will come before him. A pure incense. Pure offering. Now, incense was a symbolic of prayer, wasn't it? A symbol of prayer that comes as a sweet smell before the Lord. The altar of incense was part of the most holy place, but it was placed in the holy place on the other side of the veil so that priests could replenish the altar of incense. And a pure offering will replace the deformed and crippled sacrificial animals that the Jews were giving to their priests. And where will this happen? Well, in verse 11, we're told this happens from the rising of the sun until the setting thereof. Well, if you go towards the rising of the sun, where will you stop and find the spot where it rises? Or its setting, where will you go to find the place where it sets? You'll go around the world. In other words, where will this happen? This will happen around the world, all the nations of the world. And so no longer in Jerusalem. Though that was the place where God had put his name in the Old Covenant era. No longer in Jerusalem, the center of Old Testament worship, but rather it will happen in every place where men and women and young people and boys and girls' spirits are drawn to God. Drawn to God by the Holy Spirit of God. For God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This fits in so beautifully with when God says to the Samaritan, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Now, we can't go into every detail of that, but you know, Jesus and the woman get into a brief discussion about worship. And she, being a Samaritan, says, we worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And yes, there are Samaritans who, there are still Samaritans, hundreds of them in the world, in Israel. And yes, every spring they go to Mount Gerizim for their sacrificial gathering. And Jesus says, well, no, the Jews have it right. It really was supposed to be Jerusalem. But madam, the time is coming, and now is, when not in any mountain in Palestine will be the proper place for worship. God is a spirit, and those who worship him don't have to go and gather in Jerusalem. They will worship him in spirit and in truth. And yes, brothers and sisters, though we sit physically here in this building, Hebrews 12 reminds us that when we worship, we are lifted up on high to join with the saints above to the heavenly Jerusalem, the Mount Zion that is above. That's where we are. Here is God's response to poor attitudes and bad sacrifices. The answer is not better animals. Scripture clearly teaches that it is the soul that sinned, it shall die. And animals were not the sinners back in Genesis. And so who must die? It must be a man. But he can't be one with blemishes. He has to be a pure man. And yet not merely a man. Because no mere creature can sustain the weight of God's wrath against sin. Hebrews 9 tells us that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Okay, so we need blood to be shed. It must be a man. He must be without blemish. And yet, Hebrews 10 goes on to say, but the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. And by mentioning bulls and goats, the writer to the Hebrews is mentioning the two animals that were sacrificed on the great day of atonement, Leviticus 16. There's the dilemma of the old covenant. We got to shed blood, but it can't be an animal. We need a man to promote God's great name. A man that will have God's great name. But not just any man. He must be God and man at the same time. True God, true man. The mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way, brothers and sisters, back to the Father. Jesus Christ alone. Do you believe that? Is this your faith? Is this your confession? Or do you think that, no, I can't buy my way to heaven, but this or that helps? Well, the best that you offer is still stained with sin. Christ, Christ alone, Christ in all of his righteousness is what we need. God has always loved you. And this is how he loved you, by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Christ came without any blemishes, the sinless one, who kept the law of God perfectly the entirety of his life. And by taking your sins, my sins, upon himself on the cross at Good Friday, he now must suffer the curse of death, abandonment, suffering, terrors, and agonies that our souls cannot imagine. That's why, if I may just add this, I'm always sad when I hear of Christians who on Good Friday will have themselves nailed to a cross to experience what Jesus went through. No, you know, what Jesus went through was hell. And if you want to know what Jesus went through, you would have to go to hell. And I pray that is no one's desire at all. Whoever believes on Jesus Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn it, but that through Jesus Christ you might experience life, even life more abundant. For the name Jesus means what? The Lord wins. The Lord has victory. The Lord saves. Saves from what? He saves from sin and death and hell. His righteousness then becomes the clothing in which we are dressed as we enter the gates of paradise. This is how great your God is. This is how God has responded to your failures and shortcomings by sending his own Son into this world for you. Now, when you think about that seriously, when you give that serious thought, take it to heart, you will be amazed by that great love. You will want to praise the Lord. You will want to love him because he first loved you. You will want to worship him in spirit and in truth. What is the gift you bring to God in worship? You bring Christ by faith. Lord, my hands are empty. I am a beggar, but all I have is what you first gave me, Christ. That's the gift. And the Father says, I accept that. I accept only that. For there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we can be saved. Christ, Christ alone. No other name, but it is a great one. Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for revealing who you are, that you gave us your name, Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, the God of the living, not of the dead, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a God faithful to every generation, a God who is committed to this church.